Let's continue then. Let's with our biblical history of the Jews, and this is part 41. And let's begin, as we usually do, with our usual recap of the of what we covered in the previous Bible study. So we'll do a recap of part 40. And we spent, in part 40, we spent another whole Bible study digging into the details of David's song of praise and thanksgiving in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And we covered the Lord's continuing assistance to David. We covered the Lord's lightning and the Lord's swords. We covered the Lord's, what is called, the discomfiting of David's enemies. And we covered the Lord's eyes. We didn't cover the Lord's eyes. We talked about the Lord's eyes, the Lord's eyesight, and the Lord's lamp. And we asked the question, was David patting himself on the back when he sang of his own righteousness? Okay, so that's a recap on last time's. So let's continue on today, and still in 2 Samuel chapter 22, please be turning there. And let me tell you in advance, I wrote down the word warn you in advance, but I don't think I have to warn you. I'll just tell you in advance that in today's Bible study, we're going to be deviating a bit from the mainstream of our Jewish history. Maybe there's a better way to put that. Let me put it this way. We'll be going down some side streets off our study's main highway. Let me put it that way. So, still in 2 Samuel chapter 22, let's repeat the first half of verse 31 where we finished last time. So 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. Okay, so we dug into that last time, and we look at the second half of this verse 31 in a minute. But before we do, let's just take a look at verse 30, because you might remember that we skipped over verse 30 last time. So we've got quite a bit to cover on verse 30, so let's read that then. Verse 30 says, "For by you I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall." Okay, interesting here. Couple of things that David said he did. The you here is the Lord Yahweh. So it talks about you, and then it talks about my God. And so both here and in verse 31, which we just read the first half of, David's mentions of God and the Lord once again beg the question, did David have some understanding of the existence of God the Father? God the Father being the first member of the two-member God family. I think so. I think that David had some understanding of that, but I'm still not totally sure. But the evidence certainly does lean in that direction. But anyway, let's continue and consider each half of verse 30 separately, because they both remind me of some other events. And one of these events one of these events took place much later than David's lifetime, and the other took place much earlier. Okay, so again, verse 30, "For by you I have run through a troop." Now, looking at those words, the implication is that at least one time, David was able to avoid death or injury or capture by means of some kind of disguise or pretense. And the one instance of this that stands out in my memory is this one. And we studied this together some quite some time ago now. And this was from the record of David's initial flight from the mentally demented King Saul. So please bookmark 2 Samuel 22 and turn back just for a minute now to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10, beginning at verse 10. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. So by doing this, David went out of the proverbial frying pan and into a potential fire. So that the danger from Saul must have been very serious in order for David to even consider Gath as a safer place to be. Because the Gathites, or Gittites as they were called, they were a sub-tribe of the Philistines. And the Philistines, as we all know, were the long-time sworn enemies of the Israelites. But even more than the Israelites generally, the Gittites would have hated David because he had formerly slain their champion, the infamous Goliath of Gath. But, you know, as we continue now in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we go to verse 11, and it wasn't very long before David was recognized by Achish's servants. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? You know, and you can imagine what they're thinking, 10,000s of our own people. Verse 12, and David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he, David, changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? So by using that crafty subterfuge, David was able to slip away out of that particular danger, over into 1 Samuel 22 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. So David literally ran through a troop, as we saw back in 2 Samuel 22. But also, before we go to back to 2 Samuel 22, as David was a prophetic forerunner of our Lord Jesus, this verse in 2 Samuel 22 about him running through a troop reminds me of something that happened 10 centuries later, that happened to David's most noble descendant, Jesus, of course, at least once, but definitely on this occasion, this happened to Jesus. And this was when he'd been upsetting the Jewish authorities again, and of course, always for very good reason. Let's go over to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 54. John chapter 8 and verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father that honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him. Please remember that, brethren. The Jews did not know him. But I know him, and if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you. But I know him. See, but I do know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. And then said the Jews unto him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. By the way, brethren, if you're ever in doubt as to who the Lord God of the Old Testament was, this verse is one of the clinchers. And in verse 59, look what happened. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple courtyard as it was, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The Greek word that is translated into the English hid himself here is krupto, K-R-U-P-T-O. And that's Strong's 2928, and that's translated elsewhere as keep secret or secretly. Its extended Greek meanings include to escape notice or to conceal that it may not become known. And all of these things which apply to what Jesus did here. And I think, have you ever seen those, I can't remember, some old movie that I was watching a couple of weeks ago, an old black and white movie from years ago, where the hero of the piece, is kind of a comedy thing, and the hero of the piece gets himself into trouble, and a whole bunch of guys jump on him, and they're all jumping on him, and their hands and legs and fists are flying everywhere, and meanwhile, the hero slips out under the scrum and then takes off quite safely. And this is, something like what Jesus did here. So it certainly does appear that on this one occasion at least, and maybe on other occasions too, in order for Jesus to defer the timing and the nature of his death, which he knew was inevitable, that's what he came to earth for. In other words, in order for the timing and nature of his death to line up with his own Old Testament prophecies, just like David, he miraculously slipped away from his self-appointed would-be executioners. What did he do? He ran through a troop. That's what he did. Okay, let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 22, and let's again read the second half of verse 30. 2 Samuel chapter 22, second half of verse 30. By my God have I leaped over a wall. Okay, interesting. By my God have I leaped over a wall. Now, the only relevant parallel scripture to this one that I could find and that I was aware of, it actually does not refer to our subject tribe of Judah, but to the other powerhouse tribe of Israel, and that is Joseph. And this is detailed in the deathbed prophecy of their common father, Jacob. So once again, please bookmark 2 Samuel chapter 22. And let's go back, and we've been back to Genesis 49 many times, but there's so much rich prophecy in there for us, brethren. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Okay, when it says is fruitful, when they say that a man is fruitful or a woman is fruitful, it usually means that they're going to have lots of kids, lots of offspring and lots of descendants, which was the case with Joseph, and we'll see that again in a minute. But the interesting part here is Joseph's branches run over the wall. And the prophetic implication here is that God's many extra blessings that he was going to give to Joseph and upon and to Joseph's branches, okay, Joseph's branches were his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and their numerous future descendants, and that those blessings would extend well beyond the boundaries of their originally assigned territories, okay? And when we think about the originally assigned territories of the descendants of the Israelite tribes, we think, first of all, we think about the tiny tribal territories in the original, what we call the Promised Land of Canaan, but also in the wonderful lands which they were later given by God to inhabit, and where the Israelites migrated, the northern Israelites migrated following their Assyrian captivity in 721 BC. So, as well as in Jacob's deathbed prophecy, what we just read there about Joseph's branches running over the wall, we also read in other scriptures that the Lord again promised this very same thing, where he promised them that he would enlarge their borders, okay? In other words, that he would give them even more territory. Let's continue in Genesis 49. Let's read the rest of Jacob's God-inspired prophecy for Joseph's future. Verse 23. The archers have sorely grieved him, grieved Joseph, and shot at him, and hated him, just like David, and like the Jews throughout history. Joseph's descendants too would be hated and would be persecuted militarily. You know, we're starting to see that again, brethren. You know, we're seeing what's happening with the enemies of Israel now. Don't want to get off on that right now. But also, similarly to the Jews, the Lord also blessed the descendants of Joseph with great military prowess. And Joseph's military prowess was second only to that of the Jews. And we read that here as we continue in Jacob's Genesis 49 prophecy, verse 24. But his bow, Joseph's bow, abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. So Joseph's military abilities came, like Judah's, as a result of the blessings from the Lord God. And these blessings, we know that the Lord could and would bestow upon Judah or Joseph, or he could withdraw them. He would bestow these blessings, or he'd withdraw these blessings according to the obedience and faithfulness of his people. And I believe, brethren, that our modern Israelitish nations are just now beginning to witness the Lord withdrawing these blessings. And that is should be a frightening thing to our modern Israelite nations, but they're blind to it. They don't know their God. They don't know the warnings and the prophecies of God. We are blessed to know those things. Okay, still in verse 24, from thence, in other words, from Joseph, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That's interesting, brethren. It's an intriguing statement. Who was this prophesied Josephite shepherd and stone of Israel. We read that, and if we read right over it, we might think that this refers prophetically to the future human Lord Jesus. But brethren, I don't believe that it does. And you might ask, well, wasn't Jesus the shepherd of Israel? Or isn't Jesus the shepherd of Israel? Well, yes, he was, and he is Israel's leading chief shepherd. He was actually Joseph's shepherd boss, if you will, according to, let me just read to you, because I don't want to get away from it too much, but Psalm chapter 80 and verse 1 says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you that leads Joseph like a flock, you that dwells between the cherubim, shine forth. And we know who that is referring to. That is the Lord God. But as well as the shepherd of Israel, let me ask the question, was Jesus also the stone of Israel? From verse 24 there. Let me just read verse 24 again. From thence, from Joseph, is the shepherd the stone of Israel. So, okay, Jesus was the chief shepherd, and Joseph was perhaps, or one of Joseph's descendants was the secondary shepherd, if you will. But was Jesus also the stone of Israel? Well, no, brethren, he was not. And we've been through this before. Jesus was and still is the chief supreme rock of Israel, as we're told in many places, but in, let me just read to you 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3. I'm going to be getting to it again soon, but Second Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3, the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And so Jesus was and is the rock of Israel. Again, you know, we don't want to get too much into that right now, but in a couple of weeks' time, when we get to chapter 23, but for today, let's not stray too far away from our main subtopic. So again, yes, Jesus was and is both the chief shepherd of Israel, and he was and is the supreme rock of Israel. But the human Jesus, brethren, was not a Josephite. The human Jesus was a Jew. Humanly, Jesus came from his Jewish mother Mary, and he was of the tribe of Judah, not of Joseph. Also, in verse 24 of Jacob's Genesis 49 prophecy, the word stone is translated from the Hebrew word Eben, E-B-E-N, Strong's number 68. And that word Eben virtually always refers in the scriptures to a small stone, whereas the rock that represents the Lord Yahweh and the human Lord Jesus is always translated from the very different Hebrew word tsur, T-S-U-W-R, and that's Strong's 6697. Very, very different word. So then, okay, who was, if it wasn't Jesus, who was this prophesied Josephite shepherd stone? Okay, and the answer, and this is my own opinion now, I'm just going to say possibly it was Simon Peter. Why on earth would I think this? Why would I think that Simon Peter was the shepherd stone? Well, I guess here is the most obvious reason. Please turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And you all know this verse very well. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And this is Jesus speaking here to the man who was previously named Simon. Or the Aramaic or Hebrew version of that, Shimon. So Jesus is saying this, "And I say unto you that you are Peter." And the Greek is Petros. It's a small stone. And the word "and" in the Greek can mean "but." So saying that, "And I say unto you that you are Peter, but upon this rock," okay, "upon this rock," and the Greek is Petra, which is a huge rock, "I will build my church." So let me repeat that. "And I say unto you that you are a small stone, but upon this huge rock I will build my church." And as in other places and at other times, when Jesus uses that word "this," I can imagine him pointing his two hands towards himself. "Upon this rock," pointing to himself. Okay, so if Simon Peter was this small stone of Israel, we ask the question then, was he a Josephite? Was he a Josephite? Well, there's some pretty fair evidence that he might have been. First of all, Peter had a noticeably different accent in his voice, very different to that of the southern Jews. Okay, we know definitely a Galilean, a recognizable Galilean accent, as we read about that, and we'll just read one of the verses. Please turn to Mark chapter 14. We read this in all four accounts of Peter's self-protective denial of Jesus. We'll just read the one in Mark chapter 14 and verse 70. Mark chapter 14 and verse 70. And this is Peter talking. "And he denied it again, and a little after they stood by again and said again to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech agrees thereto.'" So Peter's accent was definitely a Galilean accent, and possibly an Ephraimite one. Okay, definitely, Galilee was part of the northern tribes of Israel. Ephraim was one of the northern tribes of Israel. So this vocal accent is something that seems, they spoke the same language, they spoke the same Hebrew or Aramaic language, but their accent was totally different. And we go way back to the time of the Judges. Let's do that. Let's go back to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. And there we learn of the unique accent of the Ephraimite descendants of Joseph. So there's something about the Galileans that their accent... Maybe it was like a Liverpool accent, I don't know. Or maybe it was like a Newcastle accent, or maybe a southern US accent that's unique, I don't know. But the Ephraimites had a very unique accent. Let's go to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. And verses 5 and 6, Judges chapter 12 and verse 5. "And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, 'Let me go over,' that the men of Gilead said unto him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he said, 'No,' then said they unto him, say now Shibboleth. And he said, Shibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. So, you know, we read that and we ask the question, why on earth would our Lord have inspired these details to be included in his holy written word if they're not significant? And then, you know, the only other time that an accent really does become significant is way on at Peter's denial of Jesus. So, okay. Might be argued, you know, if we look at the geography of Israel, somebody might say that Peter's home, we know, was in the town of Bethsaida, which was located on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, but even further north of the historic territory of the ancient Ephraimites. However, we must remember that, as we've seen before, the whole territory of Israel was quite tiny, not much bigger than Vancouver Island. You know, think about that. And think about the tiny areas that each tribe had to inhabit. And much time by Peter's lifetime, much time had passed since the Assyrian captivity of Ephraim and the other northern tribes, and also that in Peter's lifetime, it was common for people to relocate, to find work, okay? And that as Peter was a fisherman, he basically had two choices: either the Mediterranean Sea for saltwater fishing, or the one that he apparently did choose, the Sea of Galilee. So that brings up another possible argument. You know, possible argument against Peter having been this prophesied shepherd stone of Israel, because Peter was a fisherman, not a shepherd. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, just to prove this. I mean, there's a couple of instances where Peter's shown us fishing, but originally when Jesus first called him, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, Matthew chapter 4 verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, okay, later called Peter when Jesus gave him that name, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers, they were fishermen. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men. But if you think about it, brethren, both of these professions, both fishermen and shepherds, may be considered commonly to be providers of food. And of course, in the spiritual analogy, these two types of symbolic food represent people, human beings that God the Father has chosen to call. So, this seems to have been an initial fulfillment of yet another evidently dual prophecy that Jesus, as the Lord Yahweh, had inspired Jeremiah to write about 600 years before his human lifetime. And let's just take a look at that. There's just one verse there, Jeremiah chapter 16. And Jeremiah actually adds a third example. So we've seen fishermen and shepherds, and Jeremiah adds another one, Jeremiah chapter 16 and verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishers, or fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, you know, for people. I should have read the other verses before this, but I didn't. And after will I send for many hunters, is a third profession of food providers, hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. Okay, so lots more to that prophecy. So this spiritual aspect of spiritual fishing, spiritual hunting, and spiritual shepherding came to be Peter's new job. Yes, it did. And that of the other disciples and apostles too, and of the subsequent members of God's true church. That's part of our job. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 49, please. I told you we were going to go up through some side streets off the main highway, didn't I? So back to Genesis chapter 49. Let's continue in verse 25. And it's Jacob once again still talking about his son Joseph. Verse 25. Even by the God of your father, in other words, me, Jacob, okay, your father, Joseph, is me, Jacob, who shall help you, okay? And of course, the God of Jacob already had helped Joseph mightily. And Joseph knew that so very well. And the second half of verse 25, and by the Almighty. This brings up another question, brethren. As well as David, but hundreds of years before David's lifetime, was Jacob also aware of the existence of a two-member God family? It talks about the God, and it talks about the Almighty. Possibility. We know, you know, we just read a little while ago that the Jews generally, certainly the unrighteous Jews, the backsliding Jews, did not know God the Father. And Jesus said that. But these righteous, Jacob wasn't a Jew, he was a Jew, he was the father of the Jews. Did David and did Jacob know of the existence of God the Father? Quite possibly. Okay, brethren, still in verse 25, and still referring to Jacob's son Joseph, the Almighty, who shall bless you with the blessings of heaven above, okay, and the blessings of the deep that lies under, okay, the blessings of heaven above, you know, the blessings obviously coming from God in the third heaven, but perhaps including blessings of the first heaven, including good weather and adequate rainfall. Great, great blessings for agriculture. But blessings also of the deep that lies under, it says. What's that talking about? I think, when I think of the blessings that of the deep that lie under, I think about the mining of precious metals and coal, and those kind of things, and other important minerals. These blessings of the deep might also include abundant fishing and even whaling. We kind of frown on whaling now, but, you know, and only because, the same as with fishing, it's been done to excess. You know, the greedy people and greedy nations use the word rapaciously, fished and diminished the whale populations. Okay, don't want to get too much into that. Still finishing off verse 25 here, the blessings of the breasts and of the womb. What's that talking about? Talking about the great blessing of a healthily increasing population. A blessing that would, in turn, bring even more prosperity to the Josephites. We saw that before, that Joseph was going to be fruitful. His descendants were going to be fruitful. And this is saying it again, basically. And this blessing of increased population brought more prosperity. But brethren, this is yet another great blessing, that God-given blessing that is being taken away from our modern Israelitish nations. But more accurately, it's our nations themselves who've removed this blessing from themselves voluntarily, stupidly, selfishly, and even murderously, if you think about the huge sins of free abortion and of homosexuality. And this, you know, reduction in population of the Israelitish peoples, while we see the populations of modern Israel's Gentile enemies increasing, dangerously increasing by leaps and bounds, that's going to come back to haunt us in the years ahead. Probably is already. Verse 26, the blessings of your father, again me, Jacob, have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors, and Jacob's ancestors, and that would even include Isaac and Abraham, unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. In other words, not bounded, not limited by the national boundary wall, you know, of their original tiny territory of Canaan, modern Palestine, but over the wall. You know, the beginning of this prophecy said it was going to go over the wall, and to be bounded, to be limited only by the everlasting hills. If we think about everlasting hills, we might include the Rocky Mountains, the incredible Rocky Mountains of the United States and Canada, the Scottish Highlands, the Himalayas of India, which used to belong to Israelitish Britain. All of these mountain chains the Lord God would later give to Joseph's ancestors. But again, brethren, because of our nation's great sins, many of these God-given lands have been slipping away from our nation's grasp. And again, some of them have been stupidly and voluntarily given away by the leaders of our modern Israelitish nations. But others will be, in the future, will be forcibly taken from us in the years to come. Still in verse 26, they, all of these wonderful blessings from God, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. You know, we know Joseph's story, and we know that he was separated from brethren when he was basically, they put him down in that pit, and eventually he was taken into Egypt. But a blessing came from that, as we know. But the interesting thing here, brethren, is the word crown. And although the crown of the head here, and the Hebrew word is Kod, Q-O-D, the Strong's 6936, it refers to the top of Joseph's head, you know, the top of his head, and not really to a royal crown, but still, Joseph did eventually become royalty. He was the number two man, he became the number two man in Egypt's royal court, when he became only subject to the Pharaoh himself. And although the Lord God gave the crown of Israel to the tribe of Judah and not to Joseph. There does seem to have been a lot of what I refer to as royal back and forth between the two tribes, royal back and forth, flip-flopping between Judah and Joseph. For example, although Judah bowed down before Joseph in Pharaoh's royal court, the tables would one day be turned, as prophesied by their father Jacob once again in his deathbed prophecy. Let's go back there, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children, okay, including Joseph's descendants, shall bow down before you. So, you are he whom your brethren, including Joseph's descendants, shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies, and your father's children, including Joseph's descendants, shall bow down before you. You see the flip-flop that's going to happen there in the future. And this detail is repeated in a later review of the Israelite family histories in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 2 says, "For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him, of Judah, came the chief ruler." In other words, the royal line, the kingly line of Israel. But, you know, the birthright was Joseph's. So it was like God was saying, "I'm not going to give you everything, Judah. I'm not going to give you everything, because I've got some special blessings for Joseph." And the birthright was the major territorial blessings that God gave to Joseph's descendants. You know, you look at what the Jews have now, and it's, again, it's not much bigger than Vancouver Island. That's what they've got now. But the birthright that Joseph was given included the major territorial blessings that we see around the world in the old British Empire, in the United States, and their possessions as well. Later, as a deferred punishment, though, for the sins of David's son Solomon, the Lord took, what I'm trying to get at here is the flip-flop, the royal back and forth between Judah and Joseph. As a deferred punishment for the sins of David's son Solomon, the Lord took 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel away from the tribe of Judah and first gave them to a man by the name of Jeroboam, who was a Josephite, who actually was an Ephraimite, brethren. Now later still, and again because of the sins of the king of that time and of his people, the crown of Israel would be temporarily relocated away from the tribe of Judah. And this is prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 21. Let's go there. Going to be a bit long, slightly longer today, but this is the last scripture for today, brethren. Ezekiel chapter 21. Going to read verses 24 to 27. Super important prophetic scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 24. And again, to keep this in your mind of the royal back and forth between Judah and Joseph. Verse 24. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you, Judah, and Judah's king of that time, okay, which was Zedekiah, I believe, the last king of Judah, have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear. In all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that you are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand, in other words, brethren, national captivity. And you, profane, wicked prince of Israel, Zedekiah, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus says the Lord God. Now look at this, brethren. Remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. So the Lord here, brethren, was making a huge change, a huge change. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. Now look at this, verse 27. I will overturn it. Overturn what? Overturn the crown of Israel, brethren. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And of course, that's referring to the Lord Jesus, of course, but at his second coming, not his first coming. Jesus did not take the crown. He did not take the rulership of the world back in his first coming. So this is ahead. But something happened here, brethren, where the crown of Israel was no more. It was actually no more in the hands of the Jews. It was to be overturned three times. Okay? And if our understanding of the evidence of all of this is correct, and there is evidence, I don't have time to go into all of it today, but the crown of Israel, which is perhaps or was perhaps symbolized by the stone of scone, okay, tell you about that another time, was removed, as prophesied by Ezekiel, was taken off the head of Zedekiah, the last Jewish king of Israel, and was later overturned three times. First, again, if the evidence that we believe is correct, first of all, the first overturn in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah was overturned from Judah to Ireland. To Ireland, believe it or not, brethren. Second, from Ireland to Scotland. And third, from Scotland to England. And it now resides in England on the head of King Charles III. And we believe that King Charles III was a Josephite. We believe that King Charles III is an Ephraimite. Lots more to that story, brethren. I'll have to leave it there for now. Again, I'm not whistling Dixie here. You know, there's lots more. There's proof of this, and some pretty incredible books have been written all about this. So we'll have to leave it for now. We'll come back to it when our study gets to these events in time order. We're pretty well out of time for today anyway, so I think this would be a good place to finish, and we'll come back to David's song of praise and thanksgiving next time, in 2 weeks' time.